Well, thank you, Bob. Thank you, ladies. I'll tell you, playing the piano in front of that girl is seriously intimidating. I've had to play in front of Dino Kartsanakis, and I had to play in front of Dr. Rudy Atwood one night before, well, obviously before the Lord called him home. And no less intimidating playing in front of her. That's not fair. And by the way, ladies, I think one of them has already left, and I just kind of breathed it to her. But I will say to Sister Frances, maybe we'll have to do the last two verses of that hymn at the end of the meeting if we have time, if the speaker's not too long-winded. Nice to see you tonight. We say good evening, and if you're visiting, especially, we say a very special hello. Nice to see you, and we thank you for your faithfulness in coming. Our reading tonight is in Philippians chapter 3, 21 gorgeous verses. My goodness, the things that are contained in this chapter could take us months. Just to get through them, and even then we wouldn't exhaust them. It's just that full and that rich. Philippians 3, and our reading will begin at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We know that God will bless us through our reading and hearing together tonight. Philippians chapter 3 deals with the true goal of life. Rejoicing in Christ, the prize of life. The true goal has really begun in verse 1, and then he immediately goes from verses 2 through 14 to the false goal of the legalizers, those who would teach a gospel that is certainly a pernicious gospel. And so we'll just spend the first few moments, really, in these first 14 verses or so. First of all, the true goal of life. When he says, finally, my brethren, you might think that the letter is drawing to a close, because that's generally what finally means. But that's not exactly what he means here. When he says finally here, he is basically saying this. If we might paraphrase his words, he's saying, for the rest of your life, my brethren, keep on rejoicing in Christ. And he said, for me to keep on reiterating the same warnings. It's not irksome. It's not troublesome for me because it's for your safety. Here's the goal of life. For the rest of life, my brethren, keep on rejoicing in Christ. Now he immediately goes into the false goals of legalism. And he says, beware of dogs. And when he's saying a dog here, he's not talking about a little pet that we might have in our home. He's talking about vicious dogs. Vicious dogs. Again, he paints the word picture, which Paul is so wont to do. And he said, beware of these vicious dogs as if they were circling and swarming you in a pack. He said, be very aware of them. Beware of the evil workers. And in context, he says, those of the mutilation. I think the King James says of the concision. And what he really means is the mutilation. Kind of a shame in one sense that this isn't found in Philippians chapter 2, this particular admonition. But don't forget it was only in 1609 through 1612 when the King James translator sat down that chapters ever made it into the Bible. Because this is the fourth warning that the apostle gives of this exact same problem, Romans 2, Colossians 2, and Ephesians 2, and now here in Philippians 3. The exact same warning against legalizing teachers. What was their great sin? Their great sin was that they were substituting physical circumcision for the new birth and the new life in Christ. And so says the apostle, this is something that you have to keep your eyes open for, these people who were the true circumcision. Verse 3 tells us we are the true circumcision. And what he's saying here basically is it's the believer and it's spiritual life versus an outward sign. We're the ones who are the true circumcision. He broadens it now by saying those who render a spiritual service to, that being worship, and those also who exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ without relying in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Interesting, isn't it? And by the way, and no confidence in outward ceremony either. Now he further expands upon this. And he said, listen, verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, then I have a better argument than maybe you do. The flesh is, always was, and always will be nothing but corrupt. There's no way whatsoever that you can gloss over it. You can't cover it with a veneer of religion. You cannot cloak it in respectability and try to dress it up. And no fanfare changes the fact that the flesh is, always was, always will be nothing but corrupt. And that is what we were in Christ. But we thank God that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. We were once sinners, but now we're saints. We once were those who were afar off. Now we're very near. We were those who walked in darkness. Now we're swarmed with light. We were those who, unfortunately, clothed and cloaked and filled with sin, have been washed in the precious blood of Christ, and we are a new creation. And even though we are this new creation, the warning comes out to all of us, even tonight, doesn't it, that the flesh is still the flesh, and our old nature is still the old nature, and we have to guard against it. At every turn of the road, there's that constant spiritual tug of war, as it were, when the old wars against the new. That which had been is in constant battle with that which has now been given and has become through the new birth. And so we just thank God for the warning here, bearing in mind, as we mentioned in our very first session, that this problem hadn't yet made it to Philippi. They were a remote Roman outpost. They were there all by themselves. Very few people came their way. Chances are, and I guess we have to say this guardedly because this is within the realm of the sovereignty of God, but if it hadn't been for Paul and Timothy and two or three other men, the gospel might never have reached Philippi, at least not in time for these people. It was that remote an outpost. And so, thank God, they had been spared so far of these Judaizing teachers, but the man of God always warns, and that's just what he's doing. And so he warns them. Now he talks about his credentials. It's as if he's saying, if you think your pedigree is good, and by the way, keep in mind that he was dealing primarily with Gentile believers, probably some Jews, but mostly Gentiles, and those who were Roman citizens because of Philippi being an outpost of Rome. He said, if you think your pedigree is good, he said, I've got to tell you, mine is a lot better. Circumcised, he said, the eighth day. Now, that was critical. The Ishmaelites, today the people that we would consider the Arabs of the world, they circumcised when a boy reached 13. And the Gentiles generally did it when a boy reached maturity, whatever time that was. And so the Jews circumcised according to the Mosaic law, Leviticus 12:3, on the eighth day after birth. And so says the apostle, if you think you have any reason to glory in it, I had a long head start. Somewhere around 12 years and 11 months and maybe 22 days ahead of you, I was circumcised the eighth day. Also, he said, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. You, if you were a Jew, could not have a higher pedigree than being of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the tribe that gave Israel their first king. And when every other tribe fell away from their loyalty to King David, only the tribe of Benjamin, if you remember your Israel history, only the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the Davidic line. And so he said, I have not just been circumcised on the eighth day, and of the tribe of Benjamin, he said, I am a full-blooded Jew, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, he doesn't say that here, but he alludes to it certainly. And as far as the practice of my Jewish religion, I was a member, a ranking member, of the strictest sect, the Pharisees. Ladies and gentlemen, he is painting a pedigree here that very few could ever attain to. And so as he continues to expound this, bearing in mind this is not a boast, he's simply talking about the futility of claiming any honor in the flesh. And so he's saying, here it goes, full-blooded Jew, both parents, by the way, we would call him a Sabra today. You realize, I'm sure, that Jewishness, that's a proper term, is passed down maternally. Your father might be anything. Timothy is an example. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess. And so as such, Timothy was born a Jew because Judaism is transferred maternally through your mother. Strange, isn't it? Kind of goes in the reverse of what society today dictates. But here was a man, and both of his parents of the tribe of Benjamin were full-blooded Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And concerning his faith, verse 6, concerning zeal, a zealot. Persecuting the church, because after all, he had considered them an upstart branch that had broken away from true Judaism. And concerning the righteousness which is found in the law, friends, this is not an idle boast. Look at his word, blameless. Blameless. The word means without being able to hold a charge. Anybody who saw him, I defy you to bring a charge and have it stick. Blameless concerning the law. What a pedigree. And also a persecutor. Notice verse 7. He opens up the great ledger book. And he said, of all of the things that concerning the Jews should have been to my profit, They end up on the ledger sheet on the debit side. I count them but as refuse for Christ. Amazing, isn't it? When I worked with Merrill Lynch in Annapolis, we had one Jewish broker out of 21. I suppose, not surprisingly, he was the most successful of all of the brokers. He is a perennial million-dollar producer. An awesome income, sharp guy. He has his master's in business administration from the Harvard Business School. He is a graduate of the U.S. Naval Academy, and he has two other degrees on top of that. A very bright man. When he took the 7 or 8 hour exam, I forget exactly what it is, to become licensed, and he finally got his grade back, when he realized that he had got a 99, he called up to the New York Stock Exchange, and he complained vociferously and told them that there had to be a mistake in grading it, that he never got anything less than 100. That's the kind of guy he is. For whatever reason, he and we're still extremely close. Whenever I go into the office, he's one of the first people that I go to see. And he is so busy, he has a team of about four people. He'll never go to lunch with me. But he has often said, one of these days we're going to have to get together. And one of these days I'm going to invite he and his wife Judy up to our house. He's a great guy. His name was also Alan. There were 21 brokers, four of whom were named Alan. Strange, isn't it? And Alan Rachap is a great gentleman. And I really like him a lot. Some years back, he and his wife decided that they would tour Israel, and he came to my office one day, and he said, "You've been there, haven't you, Parks?" And I said, "I have been." And he said, "Do me a favor, put down everything that from a Christian perspective I should see as a Jew." I said, "I'd be thrilled to." And bless his heart, he went to every place. An interesting person, a real conundrum kind of. The kind of person that is a mystery man, brilliant mind, and as well, a Jew of the Jews. Just literally a brilliant man. Every once in a while, he would go away for a long time, and I was one of the people that he would ask to watch over his accounts. And I valued that trust, and I tried everything in my power not to deny the trust that he placed in me. He had about 1,200 clients, and they are the movers and shakers of Annapolis, Maryland, one of whom was the local Jewish rabbi, his rabbi. And I would never tell you what the man earned, but I must tell you, I doubt there are very many people, if any, in this meeting tonight that come close to that man's income. That's all listed, by the way, on the holding pages in his book. And Annapolis is only a city of about 80,000 people. There are rabbis in New York City. And it would stagger most of us to know what these men make a year. Ladies and gentlemen, when you are a teacher of the law and the Jews respect you, they reward you commensurately. And the apostle had that coming to him, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. These are the things that concerning the Jews he could easily have counted profit. And of course, as we mentioned Sunday morning, the respect that comes politically, educationally, from the religious perspective, every facet and strata of daily society life was overseen by the Pharisees of the law. And he perhaps was in training by Gamaliel, the doctor himself, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin, the titular head of that ruling council of 70 Jewish men. He was the one who had taken it upon himself to train this giant of intellect, the Apostle Paul, and I presume one day grooming him to take over his place. And the Apostle said every one of those things, and this great pedigree, and everything the Jews would love to boast in, when I put them on the balance ledger sheet, I look at them, there's the credit side here, and there's the debit side here, and one by one I list every one of them, and they're nothing but debits. I count them all as debits for Christ. Verse 8, indeed I count all things, the same word, a debit, for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Notice this phrase. Here's the first thing that goes on the credit side, and it's all he wants. That I may gain Christ. Fantastic. Just for the surpassing superiority of that personal and experiential knowledge of and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else was counted as nothing but a debit. I want to ask us a pointed question tonight. I've thought about it all day long today. It really has haunted me, the answer of it. Can we say that? This is where it meets the road, you know. Can we honestly say that tonight? That everything that life has to give us, things that we might say we've earned, we've worked for, the things that life has given us, whatever it is, our training, our time, our talents, our income, our possessions, whatever. Can we take every one of them and say we count them but a debit for one purpose? And that is to gain the appreciation of and to know experientially the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an amazing thing. United to Him, in union with Him, not through works, but completely through faith. Verse 9. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, I've often called Paul's fourfold resolution. There's some in the meeting tonight, and I think the first time that we met, probably, was at Mountaintop in the fall, in Labor Day of 1989. And as I was thinking about this afternoon, I thought, well, I can't say too much about it, even though it's almost 6 years later. But this is the verse that I took up that morning at Mountaintop. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There are those who believe that there is really only a threefold resolution in here. The first three would be Paul's resolution. The fourth is what God steps in and does if we, with his help, do the first three. You might believe that tonight, and you're welcome to. I kind of personally don't completely agree. I believe, yes, it is indeed uniquely a work of God that we are conformed to whatever degree we are, conformed to his death. But I believe the apostle actively went in for this. First of all, he said that I may know him. Maybe tomorrow, I'm not sure. It just depends on, I don't know, maybe not. I brought a lot of work with me, so I may not get there. But whenever I'm nearby this close, I love to go over to the Baptist Bible Bookstore over in Greensboro. This is good. I won't find it if I try there. In Greensboro. What a fabulous place. And whenever I'm in there, I think to myself, it's ironic, really. I mean, you could play football in that building. I know a lot of you have been there. It's a massive place. I would defy anybody to go in there with any subject in mind and not find something to help them there. All types of commentaries of the Bible. All types of helps for Christian living, raising children, dealing with this, dealing with that, and so on. I mean, it's an amazing place. It's a great place to visit. The kind of place that I wish I could go in with an unlimited expense account, but unfortunately that isn't quite the case. But nonetheless, I love that place. And every time I'm in there, and other places somewhat like it around this country and others, I think to myself, how ironic that we live in an age when it is so easy to get to know about the Lord. And so few people seem to really actively go in for knowing him. When the Apostle Paul was taken down about a quarter mile, they say, down the Via Appia, and was asked to kneel down between two executioners, two jailers, and that sword was raised and his head was severed from his neck. I'm convinced that it was just one brief step from this life into the next. It was a logical step. He lived so much in fellowship with the one that he wanted desperately to know that it was just one brief moment and it was just business as usual. But then face to face, that I may know him. That was the resolution that the apostle went in for. It's all he cared about in life. To know him, not about him, but to know him. And he said in the power of his resurrection. And I think sometimes we who so often are defeated and live without any victory on the horizon, completely, both individually and corporately, lose sight of the fact that the power, the awesome power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, is available to us day by day. The power of his resurrection. We live with hands hanging down, shoulders slumping, and long faces. And we think that God can't intervene. And he seems to be very hands-off, laissez-faire anymore. He doesn't seem to become involved. And we have completely lost sight of the fact at times that that awesome power is still available to us. Right now, day by day, the power of his resurrection. The apostle knew that. And he knew that if he was ever to get to know that side of a risen and glorified Lord, he would have to get to know some of the power in his life. We can't generate it internally. It is a supernatural power that comes from above as we do what he says, not me, but Christ. I must decrease while he increases. Thirdly, he said, the fellowship of his sufferings. Boy, I don't know about you folks, but I'm a lot happier when things are going my way. I find it a lot easier to be a good Christian, quote unquote, when it's smooth sailing out there. I guess we're all like that. Maybe that is human nature to whatever degree. But the apostle also knew that if he was to get to know the fellowship of a suffering Savior, he would also have to suffer with him. And so he craved the sufferings. He willingly, without one thought of self, put himself in the dangerous position of being not just vulnerable, but almost guaranteed to suffer persecution for Christ. Do you remember what he told Timothy? Yes, all who will to live godly will suffer persecution. And he knew it. And he craved the fellowship of a suffering Savior. Finally, to be conformed to his death. There are those that you meet from time to time and you just look at them and you get to know them and you realize that their lives have been molded. Not just molded the world's way, but molded God's way. They know what it means to die to self. They know what it means to be dead to pride and self-servingness. They know what it means to be dead, to come to a place like this and expect to be served. Now they're more servants than they are those who are served. They have identified with the Lord Jesus who said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Conformed to his death. When we have been baptized, we have gone down into the waters of baptism, identifying ourselves with the Christ who was buried, but then raised to walk in newness of life. We slide away from that oh so easily, don't we? No, said the apostle, that I might be conformed to his death. Verse 11 mystifies some people. He said, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is not a question here. It's not an uncertainty. He's not talking about if by any means I might attain. What he's talking about is how it will happen. Will it be martyrdom? Will he die of old age? Or will he be alive and present at the rapture? Well, we know the answer, but when he wrote it, he didn't know exactly which way it would be. If by whatever means, he's saying, I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Now in this next section here, notice verse 12, he continues it, and he said, it's not that I've already attained. He'd made great strides in the Christian walk, but the goal was still in front of him. It wasn't behind him. He said, it's not that I've already attained or that I'm already complete, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. He'd made great strides, but the goal is still ahead. If we can paraphrase what he's saying, he said, I keep on keeping on just to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold on for by Christ. To have a fuller apprehension of him. To have a fuller appropriation of the grace that has been given to me, and finally a greater appreciation of him who is my Lord as well as my Savior. Great strides, and I think we need to maybe take the admonition ourselves. No, he said, I don't count myself, verse 13, to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Great choice of words. He said, I haven't grasped it completely, but I won't allow any diversion and I won't allow any distraction to stand in my way of attaining this. He said, there are some things that I have to forget. All of us have to forget our failures. We absolutely must. There are Christians in every country of the world today, and they're virtually crippled with their past failures. They have not been able to see themselves as God does. He sees us through the blood of Christ. He sees us as having sins completely washed away. As far as east is from west, they're virtually forgiven and forgotten. No, not forgotten. The God with whom it is impossible to forget has made a conscious, willing choice to remember our sins no more. We need to become a little bit more like God in that regard. And to do the same. And I deal with Christians on an individual basis all the time. And they sit there and they're wringing their hands, and their faces are bloated with crying. And they're going back, rehashing these past failures. Well, we know that sin has consequences. We know at times that it can go down into the families, into their workplace, into their communities. And people don't let you forget your failures. But we need to identify ourselves with how God sees us, and that is utterly, absolutely forgiven with sins under the blood of Christ. We're not just sinners saved by grace, folks. We are now saints. And we need to forget those things which are behind. But I'll tell you another thing that cripples all too many Christians, and that's remembrance of past success. There are some Christians, I'll just give you one example. I had a lady who came to me one time, and I don't even remember what provoked the conversation or what, and she was so proud of herself. And I must have said something about standing at the Bema or something, something about standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and what a thrill it would be to have souls there that we had been instrumental in leading to the Savior. Something that we could never, ever lose sight of the value of. And she came up and she said, you know, 29 years ago, when I was teaching Sunday school, a young girl was saved of 12 years of age. She was saved in my Sunday school class. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And she said, yes. She said, I kind of gave up teaching Sunday school immediately thereafter because I knew I'd gotten my one soul. I said, say what? And she said, I've gotten my soul. I said, one? She said, well, yes. She said, I know plenty of people that can't say that they have one soul that will be with them in heaven, that they're responsible for bringing to the Savior. I said, yeah, it's probably unfortunately true. But I said, why'd you stop there? I said, there's still thousands around us that are dying. They're lost. We hold the key. They don't know it. The door seems locked to them. It's that impenetrable blackness out there. And we have within us feet of clay, earthen vessels, marred, but we have the eternal treasure of the gospel of saving grace. And all too often we go back to past successes and we gloat in them and they soothe our conscience and we've done our part in life and God has found us faithful in the past. And we've lived on the strength of it for all too many years. Folks, we need to get off of our laurels and forget the past successes. And say, now today, Lord, what would you have me to do? Says the apostle, I have to forget the things that are behind. No, and keep reaching forward. Interesting choice of words. The word reach here is the strongest word that he can use. It's literally to stretch himself out after in a lunge. It's like the Olympic runner, and it's a very close race. And that stretched tape is right ahead, and you've seen those photo finishes on TV. I know you have, and I have too, of that one runner who gives the extra effort. Sometimes they fall, but they stretch themselves out so that they snap the tape that split second before their competitor that's alongside of them. They stretch themselves that extra little bit, and that's all it needs. And that's exactly what the apostle's saying. And he said, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. The King James says the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But the prize really here, I believe, deals with the rapture and the resurrection. If indeed, Paul didn't realize it at the time, but for him, the resurrection at the rapture of those who have died in Christ. Therefore, verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, the degree of comfort to be found in spiritual maturity. There are really three types of perfection in the Christian faith, in the Christian walk. And it would appear from the context of this verse that there were some in Philippi who had decided that they had achieved the level that they wished to achieve of spiritual maturity. The apostles already said, look, my pedigree as a Jew was unbelievable. Couldn't have been better. It was really, in some ways, an accident of birth, but it wasn't an accident, because there aren't those with God. But he inherited it through birth. But he said, if you want to talk pedigree as far as persecuting the church, I have a high pedigree at that. And if you want to talk, as he does in other places, of his apostleship and of the things that he has gone through for the service of Christ, he's almost as if he's saying, put that up here and pit anybody you want against me. I dare you to. Mine will win. It's that high. He wasn't boasting. He's simply stating fact. So now he said, listen. He said, none of us spiritually can ever achieve a high enough level of spiritual maturity. None of us can. We have to keep reaching forth. First of all, there is positional perfection. Thank God. That, of course, comes through justification. We mentioned that last night. It's the declared righteousness that the God of the universe, who is omniscient, all-knowing, who is omnipresent at all places at one and the same time, that God has seen us through the blood of Christ, and He has declared us eternally righteous. It's an awesome thought. Eternity itself, as we know years, 500 billion years from now, we will never even fully comprehend the truths of justification. That is positional perfection. Also, though, there's progressive perfection. And that, of course, as we mentioned last night, deals with our sanctification. That's a progressive thing. We didn't know that much about it the day we met Christ. But little bit by little bit, we have recognized that we've been set apart. That our gifts spiritually for the upbuilding of the local church have been set apart. That we ourselves are a sanctified people, wholly set apart to be used by God as He sees fit to fill the niche within the local church. And so He says, there is this progressive perfection, which is sanctification. I don't know what to call the third one other than just perfect perfection. And brethren and sisters, that will be only available when we are found in glorification with glorified minds and bodies. Can you imagine what it will be like to not think sin? Can you imagine what it will be like to not speak sin? Could you imagine what it will be like to do no sin, but to be in a glorified body, in a place where nothing enters that will ever defile, to have a glorified mind? Go back to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew also records it. When Peter, James, and John were taken by the Lord Jesus to that high mountain apart, and before them He was transfigured. All of a sudden there appear two men, and they are communing with the Lord Jesus, and He is completely transfigured in front of them, His garments and His countenance. And immediately, Peter, James, and John know that they are standing in the presence of Moses and Elijah, men who had predated them by thousands of years. They'd never seen them face to face. How did they know who they were? They were taken in for that brief period of time to the glorified mind that will be ours eternally. We will know, even as also we are known. I will know every person that I meet in heaven, and so will you. We'll never forget a name. We won't have to, because we'll know them. It's an amazing thing to think of. And that one day will be ours, that perfect perfection from the glorification of heaven. No, but says Paul to these people in Philippi, if anybody thinks differently, and if you're not going in with the help of the Lord for attaining a higher degree of progressive sanctification and perfection, then he said, I pray that God will reveal this and this deficiency unto you. Verse 16 sums it all up, and it's a critical verse. He said, nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, or that we've already arrived at this, let us walk by the same rule. Let's play by the same rules. Hold on to what we have attained, he's saying, and walk the same straight path, guided by the same divine truths, and with unchanging rules of faith. Finally, he gets into the citizenship here of heaven. Great verse, verse 17. He said, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Do you remember what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be ye followers. The word really means imitators of me, even as I follow or imitate Christ. Be an absolute imitator of me. Keep a sharp eye on your guide. I follow Christ and I preach Christ. So you should follow me. But he also said, note those who so walk. In other words, there were some in Philippi, weren't there, according to this. And they had been just doing what Paul said. They were examples that were worthy of the Philippian believers to follow. And so he said, mark them, note them, walk after them, and follow them, because the pattern that they leave is a good one. For many walk, verse 18, of whom I've told you often, now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemy is now identified. Great emotion is found in this verse. He said, there are some and they confess Christ with their lips, but they deny Him in their lives. These are non-Christians, by the way. These are not just people who are errantly teaching something and basically misguided in it. No, he said these are enemies of the cross. And if you would look in the oldest manuscripts, it's very apparent that these are people who are not believers at all. And he said they have confused liberty with license. And they have taught that freedom from sin equals a freedom to sin. Now he said anybody that does that is nothing less than an enemy of the cross. Their end is destruction. Verse 19. The enemy of the cross will inevitably end in eternal ruin. They worship themselves. That's the thought behind these words, whose God is their belly. They worship themselves. Boy, we have a lot of that today, don't we? The New Age movement, which of course is terribly misnamed, it's nothing less than original sin itself, that tells us that we are all gods, small g, and we have to develop the God nature within us, is nothing short of this identical self-worship. So he said, the end is destruction of these people, their God is themselves, and as well, they glory in shamelessness, and they set their mind on earthly things, they live for one thing and one thing alone, and that's right now, and what can I get out of it? And what can I get out of you? Ah, but he says, we have a different citizenship. The church of which we are a part is simply a colony of heaven. I love that phrase. I'm going to say it again. I'm up here and you can only drown me out. But I'm going to say it again. This is my pulpit right now. And I think that's one of the sweetest phrases that we can ever say. The church today of which we are a part is a colony of heaven. I spend 3 months each year down in the Bahama Islands. I was there most of last month. I'll be there most of next month, and I love it there, and this will be my 31st trip, actually, down there to those islands. And for many years, until 1967, the Bahamas were a colony of England. When the Queen came, boy, I tell you, they turned out everything. And they still, I almost used the word worship, I don't think that's quite right except for a few people, but let's just say they still pay great obeisance to the Queen of England. These dear people were a colony. What was the United States at first? We were a colony of England. And we know what it's like to be a colony. It is a group of subjects in a different area. That's what we are. The church, I'll say it again, of which we are a part, is a colony of heaven. Our names are enrolled there, and our government is headquartered there. Our government's not in Washington. We can get so tied up with politics today. We can get so engrossed in them, and I can do it too. And I have great interest along those lines, and I have great disappointment in what I see going on in Washington today. But we have to constantly remind ourselves that's not really our government. Kings and kingdoms, said the Bill Gaither chorus, shall all pass away. But there's something about that name. Our government is in heaven. We share heaven's glory, and we enjoy heaven's honor. And our conduct and our lifestyle, he's saying, should certainly mirror this as we wait with eager anticipation of the return of our emperor. Why? Well, the answer is found in the last verse of the chapter. He will fashion anew this body of humiliation, and he will conform us to his own glory, and he will subject, subdue, he will subject all things unto himself in all things. Colossians 1:16. He will have the preeminence. What a God we serve. I don't know how it hits you tonight, friends, but boy, this excites me. Thrills me to be a part of such a church. But there are also the warnings here, aren't there? Because our citizenship is actually not here. It's in heaven. And while we are subjects of that heavenly kingdom, we are also ambassadors, goodwill ambassadors, and good news ambassadors. May we take it to heart for the glory of God. We are thankful, Father, for the great privilege of being in Christ, for all that is ours in Him. Absolutely no idea, Father, how to express to Thee the great thanks of our hearts for the privilege of being in the family of God. We're thankful, our Father, that we serve a conquering Savior and a soon coming Lord. We're thankful that of His kingdom there shall never be an end, and we're part of it. Having been grafted in as wild olive branches, we're thankful, Father, for this day of grace and forever incorporating us. For all that is ours in Christ, we give Thee all of our thanks. This is Your word, and we ask that it will be taken to our hearts, and that we might be encouraged and strengthened and challenged as well as we face yet another day in accordance with Thy will. These things we pray for the honor and glory above all of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask them in His name.